Welcome to Longview Baptist Church. Where will you spend your eternity? This is a question that does have an answer, even if you don't know what it is. I am Pastor John. This ministry is designed to prepare you for that day we will all face, our last. Join us as we find an answer to the tough questions, and remember, you cannot truly live until you're truly ready to die.
Of the chapter, and it's a message titled, Waiting on God. Now, I know that's something that none of you have had to do, so it's kind of a difficult thing to explain it better, because you guys pray and it's answered. It's over. You guys get what you've prayed for. But God's made me wait in my life. And if you ever are at the place where you have to wait on the Lord, this will maybe prepare you for it. None of you are laughing, so I think I just went over everybody's head. Everybody knows what it's like to wait on God, don't we? It's not an easy process, is it? What is the big thing that God's doing a lot of times when he has us waiting? Growing us. Teaching us. He's teaching us trust. He's teaching us faith. He's patience. Don't ever pray that God would, God, teach me patience. Don't ever do that. I promise you, you'll be sorry. You will in short order say, Lord, I've learned all I need. Because I can promise you one thing, God's really good at what he does. He has an arsenal at his disposal of ways to, thank you, Lord, of ways to grow that in unimaginable ways, painful ways, very, very effective ways. But I thank God, though, that even in the painful trials and tribulations, reading the book of Job is always a lesson, and ouch, Lord, wow, it can always be so much worse. But it's an object lesson in the fact that God is faithful. He always has been, and he always will be. He always does what he promises to do. As long as we're in line with his plans, his purpose, and his will, he will use everything for his glory. And I thank God for that tonight. And in verses 1 and 2, if you found Psalm chapter 62, let's go ahead and stand out of reverence tonight for the reading of God's word. I am at rest in God alone. My salvation comes from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I will never be shaken. Father, speak to our hearts tonight, Lord, through your word. God, shake the foundations, Lord, for the kingdom of heaven, God, tonight. Lord, may you be glorified, lifted up, and honored. You deserve it, God. You're the creator. Father, we're your creation. Lord, you have a divine purpose and a plan for us, Lord. And until we recognize that, until we yield ourselves to you, God, we'll never find that place of perfect peace, finding that divine creative order and the blessing of that life that is such a blessing in and of itself. We give all this to you, and we ask it in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. First part of verse 1 again. I am at rest in God alone. First thing I want to share comes out of that first part of verse 1 tonight is this. The soul at rest is one that trusts the Lord. I say that because how many times have you had something that you're in anguish about? Job decision, relational decision, anguishing over a child that's making bad decisions, anguishing over a move that you potentially have to make, a job loss. How many times it looked like everything is stacked against you, you've been abandoned, you've been broken, and you're sitting there in the midst of that with a spirit that lacks rest. What I mean with a spirit or soul that lacks rest, does anyone know what it means when your soul is not at rest? I sure do. I know what it's like when the very thought of a 5-minute span is absolute pure, as close to you can imagine in an earthly sense, H-E double hockey sticks. That is that feeling where you do not imagine being able to go on for 5 more minutes. Literally, it came to the point in my life where I literally could only take 60 seconds at a time. That's how much agony I was in. By the way, it wasn't even for sin. I spent enormous amounts of time during the time that I had meningitis, which was merely a time that God was preparing me for ministry, had nothing to do with consequences. This was a strictly God's preparation time in calling off what had to be called off to prepare me for now, because God knew, had he not done that and pushed me to the place that I was desperate for him, and it required a continual yielding of everything, because the very thought of breathing was everything that I could not even talk for more than about 30 seconds, and I would fall asleep, pass out, asleep for hours at a time. That's how sick I was. I could not even fathom living. I wanted to die. I was so, so sick. But what does that do? When you're at rest in the Lord, your soul, the very core of my being, was at rest. My body wasn't. It took me a year to get even remotely back close. Actually, it was way longer than that, but a year to the point where I was going, well, I'm heading in a positive direction. I know that. But my soul was at rest. When I got home that first night and home health came, I went home way too early. It was my fault. I was the one that wanted to go home. And I said to the nurse, I said, ma'am, do you think I'm going to die? And I didn't care if I died. I just kind of wanted to get a little bit of an update on what she thought. She said, I don't know. That's how sick I was. My soul was at rest. I was fine with that. I was in physical agony, absolute agony. But I thank God tonight, as I think back to those times, my soul was at rest because I trusted in the Lord. We often get to that place where we're going under immense trial and tribulation, and if it's not a sin-related matter, and you sit there, you cannot begin at many times to comprehend why, God, why? That's one thing I didn't ask. I'm going to be honest with you, I did not. I was so far past all that I recognized that God had a divine reason for it. He had a plan. He had a purpose for it. At this moment, I had no idea. Remember, God had called me in the ministry. Then, less than a few months later, I had meningitis, and as I was dying, I said to the Lord, what a joke this was. Everybody at church is never going to understand what a call to ministry is, because I made an absolute spectacle, and I knew I never should have done that. I remember I was having this monologue with God, really serious I was, because I'm sitting here thinking, God, I do not want to bring disgrace and dishonor on your name, but all those people that heard me submit my life to ministry have gotten this text that I'm going to die. What a joke. See, the joke's on me, because God knew what he was doing. God knew exactly what he was doing. No, this wasn't a thing because of my running from him and my sin and saying, God, hey, I'll give you my life, but I'll never be able to do it in this profession, right? Where I basically told God, I challenge God. I wouldn't even really say I was in sin. I just wanted to decide, I can't do it in this profession, God. Okay, great. Bam! Took care of that. Last day I ever worked, policing. We don't realize. See, when your soul is at rest, when I gave my life to Christ, my soul began resting. Now, do I anguish today and have times of distress? Absolutely. It would have been much nicer if God would have stuck me as a lighthouse attendant on some abandoned island somewhere. I would have actually enjoyed that. But that wasn't God's plan. It wasn't his purpose. And the beautiful thing is that even in the torrent of my life now, which my life is a torrent, it is a continual overwhelming barrage of everything. See, I don't know if I have to deal with my stuff and my family's, but I have to deal with other people's. That's part of life. That's part of ministry. That's the hard thing of shouldering the burden this day and time. I remember your dad saying how bad he thought it was back then. I would actually respectfully look at him today and say, you don't know what you're even talking about anymore. I would long for the good old days of sin, back when it was simple sin. Amen? It's no longer simple sin. It's very complex sin. As a matter of fact, it's an absolute level of depraved that is astronomical. The things that I experience and see, I never thought in my life, when my father said, when I was a little boy, and I used to sit in there when I would hear him talk about what he saw things coming to, never in my life that I believe what my father was saying could be true. Never. But brothers and sisters, I thank God tonight that the God that lives within me, that dwells within me, is able to give me rest of soul, or I would despair. Anybody else? Amen. And then the second half of verse 1, my salvation comes from him. Second thing I want to share with you tonight is this: God is the only source of salvation and redemption. So we live in a culture right now where God is just this disposable phenomenon that, you know, we pick up when we want to. He's our Holy Spirit. I call it the Holy Spirit life preserver. I'll be honest with you, there is a famine of the holiness of God and understanding what the holiness of God represents. Friends, I'm just going to be perfectly blunt with you. I think it's said most effectively by that chief, the drunk on a reservation that the Southern Baptist Convention had a revival going on in. And every night, there's a very serious alcohol problem on reservations. If you know anything about what I'm talking about, it's widely known. But there was a man that was a very well-known alcoholic that would stand outside the church, and he would get very loud and belligerent during the services because they would leave the doors open. It was hot. They didn't have air conditioning. And they would hear him throughout. So what they would do is they would sing. The pastor would preach louder. They would just try to ignore it. So they were having revival this week. On the last night of the revival, during invitation time, God's honest truth heard out of the pastor that happened to, in walks this man. What is everybody doing? It's a collective gasp, because what is he going to say? What is he going to do? He walks up to the front and asks to talk. What do you do? And he said, I, like you, decades ago, was sitting in a pew. And he said, I knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that God wanted me to give my life to Christ. I knew it. He said, but I didn't listen because I wanted to go have fun and I wanted to do what I wanted to do. He said, I had time for that later on in life. He said, I'll never forget what it was like to feel that desire to want to give my life to the Lord, but also I felt that overwhelming, compelling that I wanted to continue doing what I was going to do. So I would just what? Put that off until later. Then he said the most stunning statement of all, which is an absolute indictment, Proverbs chapter 1. He says, I wish I could feel the Holy Spirit's power pulling me like it did then, but there is nothing there. Do not miss or waste what God's trying to do tonight, because you may be like me. And the door is not always open. Ouch. Amen. The other night I shared something with you guys. Little did I know that the man's son was watching online. It's okay, because he texted me and thanked me. The man that died because he walked away on his family. And he told me as he was dying, I'm dying because of my sin. He'd been forgiven, but he recognized the consequences were because he decided that he no longer needed his family. And what the promise of what was on the other side of the wall appealed to him much greater than my uncle had within the confines of his family. I finished the other night the message. I always check my phone because usually someone texts me during it. And he said, good word. And that made me sad, because it would be very hard for me to have to recognize, if that was my father, that his own statement against his inability to see the promised land was a result of his actions. See, God's the only source of salvation and redemption. There's nothing that lies outside of the confines of his blessing, his walls, and the life that he's blessed us with. That is anything more than a mirage. It's a set of lies designed intricately by the enemy that what? Prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's what it simply is, all of it. The allure of money, the allure of fame, the allure of fortune, a bigger house, a smaller house. Oh, well, I don't even want any of that, so I'll buy an RV and I'm going to be a vagabond. A lot of people are doing that now. And I'm going to make sure it has solar panels I'm going to follow this political ideology and blah, 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 and just go on and on and on. People have done it all throughout history. They have. They've done it all throughout history. And what have they ultimately found out in every one of them? Contrast socialism. Get you a shot of North Korea. Get you a shot of Cuba. Get you a shot of, goodnight, Venezuela. Just go. Enjoy it. You think anything works apart from Christ? If you think so, you truly are a fool. The same way that what? Insanity is doing the same thing over, expecting a different outcome. But what is the response when you say, listen, socialism doesn't work at the heart? You ultimately run out of other people's money. Ready? This is always what I get in response. They just haven't done it right. That's what they ultimately say. They haven't done it right. Sadly, I would ask you to question your source, first of all. But ultimately, personal responsibility is at the heart of the matter. Personal responsibility calls every one of us to take responsibility for our actions. Whether it's in our social, political, all of it. Take responsibility for your actions. Stop blaming everybody else for your problems. That's what it comes down to as they're saddling our children's children's grandchildren right now with enough debt for, goodness gracious, a millennia. Nobody seems to care about that. But when you got a guy who's at death's door as our president, what do you expect? Think about how long we given, by the way. How many? Right, a little over 70. How old's our president? I don't even know. Old. Thank you, Jesus. Expire is not even the word. So what I'm saying is, when you've got a person who's never going to have to deal with the responsibility of his actions, your children's children's children, it's no big deal. It doesn't matter. Personal responsibility says, you know what? I can't saddle the next 3 or 4 generations with whatever. Because ultimately it comes out at the end of the day, we're going to stand accountable for our actions. My children, when you and I teach our children personal responsibility, but our culture doesn't teach them that, what happens? What happens is exactly what's happening in sports right now. And I'm not even talking about professional sports. I'm talking about on a school level. Back when I was young, we had this really weird phenomenon called first, second, and third place. I know many of you have not heard of that. It became extinct long ago. There used to only be 3 trophies. That was it. On awards day, you had first, second, third, and guess what everybody else was? Losers. Sorry, I knew what losing was like because I lost a bunch. You know what it did? Every time that I didn't get a first, second, or third place trophy, I came back the next time and I worked harder. I wanted to better myself because I wanted to strive to do better and be better and hope to achieve one of those first, second, or third place ribbons. One year, my son, having been in the worst football team that I think ever graced the community elementary team field in kindergarten, they were not only losers, they were the last of the last. They won nothing. They didn't win anything. So then Emily says one Sunday afternoon, oh, we got an awards banquet. I said, an awards ceremony. I said, awards ceremony for what? She said, they're going to get awards. Awards? I can give them last. She said, no, they all get trophies. My son will not get a trophy. No. What do you mean? My son is a loser. They lost. If they want to work better next year and work harder, we want to teach our son that nothing is given to you. We had a little spirited conversation with which my son didn't get a participation trophy. I don't believe in them. Because when you end up sending your child home with the trophy that looks similar to the first, second, and third place, what are they ever going to strive for? Why would I work any harder to get something that only differs a little? Look, I got a trophy. See, I think it's important for us to recognize spiritually. The Bible says we should run to win the prize. You know that the Bible doesn't say anything about the participation trophy spiritually? As a matter of fact, what does it talk about finishing the race? As a matter of fact, Paul speaks exclusively to the fact that he's nervous that he might be disqualified. Wonder what that means. Do you really think looking like a Christian, semi-quasi acting like a Christian, is that what it is? So being a follower of Christ is a part-time thing that we do every once in a while when things get tough or whenever we feel like it. We're bobbing around in this sea of nothingness because it's all about us in the first place. It doesn't matter. We just need to do our best because that's what God's looking for. You can convince yourself of that. You can actually surround yourself with people that convince you of that. The same way that we're watching the Methodist denomination right now go down the toilet, church. One of the strongest soul-winning denominations in the history of Christianity, literally 120 years ago. You know this? Won nations to Christ. Sent out missionaries all over the globe. What is it now? You don't even want to know. Because I'm not going to give the time, and I won't even give it the TV time of the filth that has now defined that denomination as it is split. Same thing that happened in the Episcopal denomination. See, truth is no longer truth. We don't worry about that. We're just going to define our denomination by political ideology and what we want to believe. And we're going to reaffirm our sin with it, and we don't care what anybody thinks because it doesn't matter. We'll just do what we want to do because the people that really stood firm in this denomination for truth are dead, so we'll just take it wherever we want to go. And that's what's happened. To me, it's heart-wrenching because all the men and women sacrificed over the course of history for something that actually mattered, they have basically stuck a fist at them and said, none of what you ever did mattered. What matters is we are trailblazers now. We're going to show you what it's all about. That's the danger for all of us. Don't think because you're standing firm spiritually today that you're going to run that race and finish it. Don't you dare, and may I dare not convince ourselves of the lie that that's the truth. Take heed when you think you're standing lest you fall. Not one of us in here are impervious to anything. Please watch my lips. Not one of us is impervious to anything. And for a moment, if you ever believe you are, may God have mercy on your soul. If you don't think that you could be working in an abortion clinic in 6 weeks from now, don't you ever say that. By God's grace, He would not send me to a den of murders. And my conscience yield itself to that filth, believing that that is relegated to nothing but a choice. It could happen to any one of us. It's only by God's grace and us yielding ourselves to His perfect plan and will for our life. When I get tired of my family, my wife, my children, my whatever, church, by God's grace, do I not hit the eject button and walk out on everything? Why? Because the lie continually beckons all of us. What separates us from someone who buys the lie? An unyielding devotion to Christ, God's restraining grace, but us yielding to that. And there's nothing that separates us. There's nothing different. There's nothing worse about someone who falls for that lie. The only difference is where the path forward is. Where's God's mercy? Where's God's grace? And where's forgiveness? It's in repentance. That's where it is. Even if it lies at the moment you're at a grinding wheel, as I mentioned this morning with Samson, Samson was repentant. God allowed him to get judgment on his enemies, didn't he? God allowed him to judge the Philistines. Sadly, it ended with his life. The culmination of his earthly ministry, the final scene, is one where he dies with the very people he was dancing for. This third and final thing I want to share with you out of verse 2 there. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I will never be shaken. That third and final thing tonight is our only steadfast security, defense, and protection is from the Lord. There's nothing out here that can protect us. Nothing but God. And by the way, there's a a really wild. After I came out of one of my, I was already a Christian then. I woke up from one of my surgeries in Baltimore, a really big surgery. It was a really long surgery. It was 12 hours long. It was a big surgery. It was a bad surgery. They had to pull the bolts and rods out of my back. It was a very, very, very serious surgery. When I woke up, I was out of it. The next day, I don't remember when it was. I remember it was during Shark Week, so it had been August, I think, of 2007. I was laying there, and I guess I was sleeping. And I had this really weird, what do you call it, a dream. It wasn't a vision either. But it had to do with the place that I lived when I was, from the time I was a baby till the time I was about 5 years old, I think, or six. And I can't even explain it. I can't even explain this. But it was this really weird horror that overwhelmed me. It was the only other horror that I can equate it to was when I was dying from meningitis. They were taking me into surgery. This overwhelming blackness came, and then there was these hands that came up over the hospital bed like Satan's hands, and this deafening blackness that overwhelmed me. There is no amount of words that I can explain to you in 6 months the horror that I felt. But I was conflicted because I said, wait a minute, I'm a follower of Christ. And it was at that moment that I couldn't talk, couldn't move. I was dying. I know I was dying. And I remember saying, Lord, into your spirit I commit my hands, with which the blackness was gone. And then I was done. I was out. Woke up 12 hours later, actually 12 or 13 hours later there at Vanderbilt. This is the other surgery before this that had, that was a horror, but the sheer horror that I had after waking up in this, whatever it was, I don't even know what it was. There was a fear, a panic. Now remember, my dura was torn. I couldn't get up. There was no pillow on me. I could not move. If I did, it would screw everything up that was in my back and had been done. They said, when you wake up, if there's no pillow under your head, that means you're gonna have to lay there for weeks. There was no pillow under my head, so I'm there the next day, and I have this, whatever happened. I wake up, and I'm trying to get up the head. They're trying to hold me down on the bed, but I am in an absolute panic. My heart, I thought I was gonna have a heart attack. I was so overwhelmed with panic. It took about 15 or 20 minutes before I kind of came to. I didn't know what it was, but I remember having an overwhelming feeling of, I didn't know what was going on, but it was not good. So later on, I go to sleep again. And I don't know how long it was. I woke up again in one of those. And I remember this happened for about a day or a day and a half. And I remember saying, I won't be living long like this. This is not good, because I was not going to live like this. It was not anything good. But it was a sheer horror. I can't describe it. I wish I could better describe what I was enduring at that moment, but I can't. There's no words to describe it. And after about a day and a half, after waking up with one of these, semi-coming to, I don't know what made me do it, but I started doing this, and I could reach a little bit better back then. I reached around, and I pulled off something they had on my back that was about this big. They had put a very strong pain patch on my back that had caused a very serious hallucinogenic reaction. As I moved past that, I didn't need that pain medicine. I remember beginning to think from a spiritual standpoint, what, again, I can't even begin to fathom what hell's like. I can't begin to fathom what the overwhelming horror is of what I'd endured. By the way, when I was dying, what that was is, yea, though you walk through the what? The valley of the shadow of death. I will what? Fear no evil. Realized it took a year before God helped me understand that that was what was able to happen to a Christian before they die, is the enemy has one more chance to catch you in fear. Thank the Lord, he enabled me to see that, understand that. But I think he also allowed, God let that happen, coupled with this horror of whatever these were, whether they were hallucinations, I don't know, to just in a sense of a moment grasp what eternity separated from God could semi-feel like. I say that because in those moments, I had no desire to live. I was completely, mentally fried. I was in an overwhelming feeling of absolute and complete lack of any control. I had this anxiety, this fear, and this descending, this feeling of doom. And I think what was so profound about that is this passion I have for Christ and for truth and for the light of the Lord, it gives me so much more of a passion because I can't begin to effectively explain what it's like to be separated from God. I can't. I know what it's like to lay in bed for months at a time. I know what it's like when I didn't have the spinal fluid and I could not lift my head up. Everyone had to do everything for me. I couldn't go to the bathroom by myself. I couldn't change myself. I couldn't do anything. I was literally sitting there helpless. By the way, I wasn't burning. I wasn't choking. I wasn't overwhelmed with anxiety. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, in a glorified body, able to feel everything perfectly. No, I wasn't. But I can tell you one thing. I wouldn't have wanted to live for 6 months, 6 weeks, 6 days like I was living at that moment. See, there's no security. There's no defense. There's no protection from the Lord when we're outside of his protective bounds, his hands. There's none. There's none. When the bulldozer flipped over, it's 8 years ago, and I was on it. When the countless things that have happened, one of them just a couple of months ago, runaway dump truck with a bulldozer on the back of it, almost ran me over. There is no words that can describe the protection that God has afforded myself. If you recognize it or you've experienced it, there's no ability to effectively explain God's protective hand. There's no ability. I know that the only place that's found is in the protection of God's loving desire, his will, his plan for our life. I know the road that I live on. Many of you travel the same road. You know what it's like. It's like Russian roulette every single time we drive home. There's no shoulders on the road. I've told you a few of the times that there have been people that we have pulled over, found dead on the side of the road, watched people hit head on, nowhere to go when somebody comes in your lane. Every time that we go down our road, I don't like living out that road. I wish they'd put shoulders on it, would make me feel much better, but there's nothing you can do about it. And every time I go down that road, there's this, well, I mean uneasiness, I don't fear it, but there's just an uneasiness because it's not a safe road. Do I worry? No, because you know what I know? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I also know that I'm under the protection of God's mighty power. And I know that there is nothing, even if I'm living next door and we don't even drive, if I'm outside of God's protective hand, oh boy, it's not going to be pretty. Amen? So where do we want to stay? Well, we want to stay waiting on God, even if it's the monotony and the mundane of our lives, in the midst of his plan, his purpose for our life, because this little minuscule time in history that we now are residing in is our life. They found, was it one of the pharaohs or whatever it was, first one they found pregnant. They found one. The first one they've ever found that was pregnant this week. Of course, you know my mind, right? What am I thinking? The first thing I think is I see that, I go, she thinks she was alive, you know. In other words, it was like that for her. Her life seemed like it was like ours. It was just going to go on, right? Whatever happened, happened, and she died. We don't know anything about her. There's nothing about her life that we know. She might have been extremely powerful and had extremely wide and far-reaching influence over lots of people. She might have lived in opulence that was something of only a dream to the majority of the population during the time that she lived. It's all gone. It's all gone. We know nothing about this woman other than that she was pregnant and she's dead. That's all we know. But my question is, how long do you think her life was to even her? The Bible says a vapor. I don't even know what to do. It's not only is life getting shorter, but every week Aaron and I have like kind of a little joke, you know, all right, we walk out in the morning, you know, hey, see, I didn't get a chance to say it this morning, but I always say, hey, man, watch, we'll snap our fingers, it's going to be nighttime, and every week, same thing, isn't it, brother? You know what the bad part is? See, when you snap our fingers, and we're here again the next Sunday, and it's just like that. And it's just like this reckless in the movies when the little calendar just goes and it flies off. No, see, that's slow now, considering what's happening to me. And it makes me uneasy. Why does it make me uneasy? Not because I'm scared. I've got no fear of death. I want to be faithful to reach the people and to run that race and to be faithful and effective and to do what God wants me to do and not to squander the time, even if sitting back in apathy, indifference, and unconcern, because it's a very easy thing to fall into. It's very easy to bow down to the temple of self. It's so easy. But we don't have any time for it. Because literally, all we're going to have to do is snap our fingers and every one of us are going to be dead. As a matter of fact, there's only one person in here that's under 20 years old. The rest of us are knock, knock, knocking on 40 plus. 60, 70, 80, and 90. Won't tell you who he is. But we're all, there's no spring chickens in here. We have one spring chicken. Won't be long, she'll be sprung. The rest of us will be dead. We'll be with Jesus, I hope, amen? Why do I say this? To remind you week in and week out that you're gonna die? Yes, I think it's important to. The Bible speaks exclusively to it. It teaches us, hey, to continually remember to number our days, that we're faithful and we gain a heart of wisdom. Because if we're not aware of how short life is, we will squander the time that we have left. We don't have the time to squander left. We don't. Our kids don't even have the time to squander left. Because when we snap that finger, I hope you're able to do this, by the way. Bless your kids. If I'm telling you for the first time you're just hearing that, let me just tell you one thing. Go to the Bible and look what happens whenever a patriarch dies. He blesses his children. Bless your children. Bless your children. It's a biblical thing and it's not being done. Bless your children. Get in God's word and find out what I'm talking about. You're going to leave them enough of a generational curse if you're not careful. Bless your kids, amen? And by the way, try to deal with any generational stuff so that you don't pass them on a curse. Deal with that stuff so that you don't set a roadblock and hinder their lives and further sink the life that they've already been given that's going to be very difficult already in and of itself. But man, you have an ability to bless your kids. You see every one of those patriarchs blessing their kids. And I think it's vitally important that we recognize and realize that that is a true thing that we can be a part of. And if God gives you that ability, to God be the glory. Don't squander that. Bless your children. Why? They need it. And you as a godly man, a man of God, that has been called to be the shepherd of your home, it should matter to you. Your kids should matter to you. I know they do to me. And I hope I have that opportunity one day. I hope that my life's not extinguished and I don't have that opportunity. Matter of fact, I might even start sitting down to write them just in case I don't have the opportunity to say them, or maybe I become so out of it that I don't have an ability to functionally speak and maybe someone can read them over them as I'm on my way out one day. I don't know. But I want you to understand, we have to be people that are living life on purpose. You don't live life on accident. No one ever makes effective decisions and choices in their life sitting around not living life on purpose. You have to wake up every day, no matter what happens, and say, God, I choose today to serve you. My house, we're going to serve you, Lord. God, we're going to glorify you. God, as bad as I don't like my life right now, whatever I'm struggling with, whatever I'm going through, God, give me the ability to will myself in the midst of your joy, your plans, your purposes, because I know that your desire for me is to live in hope, to live in peace, to live in joy, to live in rest. And God, I know from Job's situation, that is found not outside of the context of your will, but right in the middle of it, no matter how nasty it looks. But we have a choice to do that. Or we can go on a cruise, ask Jonah about that one. Jump on a cruise. I'm not going to Nineveh. No, I'm going to take a cruise. I'm going on a cruise. Why? Because that's what I want to do. That's what I want to do, and that's what I'm going to do. Well, go on, go. Jonah did. You think that big belly of the whales where you set a fire inside of there and then get yourself warm? No, it wasn't. I can promise you the inside of that fish, when he was swallowed, from every bit of this that I have thought, processed, and studied, he was swallowed by a great fish, not a whale. And let me just promise you, when he went in that stomach, there was no room to move. Why? Because sin constricts you. And I can promise you that Jonah was sitting in there like this, unable to move anything, and God was saying, what you gonna do, big guy? What God was showing him is that sin constricts you whether you realize it or not. You know what's interesting? He got repentant real fast. Isn't that wild? Because he had no opportunity then at that point to do anything other than wait on the Lord. And it was in that moment and in that cry of desperation that God heard his pleas. And Jonah decided, listen, I'm done cruising. The cruising season's over for me. I'm going to where you had originally asked me to go and do what you'd originally asked me to do. I really think there's a lot of grace in Jonah's circumstance, by the way. I really do. I see so many others in Scripture that were not so fortunate in theirs. I think of Ananias and Sapphira. We say, oh, God doesn't do that. Oh, really? Okay. Keep thinking that. The soul at rest is one that trusts the Lord. You want a soul at rest tonight? Trust God. Trust his plans. Trust his purposes. Trust his ways, because he's good at what he does. Number two, again, God is the only source of salvation and redemption. There's no redemption apart from God. He is the source of absolute truth. My old saying is, if you don't like what I say, you see where it's out of God's word. It's laid in the context of his word. It's not what I think. If you get upset, don't get mad at me, get mad at him. He's the one that's got the message. He owns the message, not me. The Bible's clear about what's truth, what's righteous, what's godly. Live within that, because there's no other place that truth is found, though many times we question that. And then finally, again, our only steadfast security, defense, and protection is from the Lord.
Thank you for joining us today. We pray that God's word has encouraged you. You feel like you've had fellowship and been at home with family. Today, if God has moved in your heart, and today you would like to make him not only the Savior, but the Lord of your life, first, it's important to know that we are sinners. We're born sinners. No one can bridge the gap that was separated when sin broke what God had created so beautifully. If today you know you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and you know that Jesus Christ was born, lived a sinless life, and died on the cross to pay for your sin, today, if you want to, you can trust him as your Lord and Savior. It requires you to pray and in faith ask him to save you, to forgive you of your sins, to cleanse you, and you want to live for him. I pray today, if you do that, that you will reach out to us. We would love to get you connected in a church body, a church home, wherever that might be, and get discipleship around you so you can grow in this new life that you found in Christ. Read God's word. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. God bless you.